Just before we kick off with this session, thank you for some questions in the box. Just very quickly, because we'll have sort of 5 minutes max for this, but some great questions. One is about why should we trust only the apostles? I think the promises in John 14 and 16 about being guided into all truth are to the apostles, those who had been with Jesus, who had heard his teaching and so on. So I don't think it's a general promise to all of us. And then you see in Ephesians 2, it speaks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So that's the foundation on which it's built. Acts 1, the replacement for Judas, it's quite a big deal, isn't it? They have to choose someone who's been with Jesus from the beginning, who's seen his death, his resurrection and so on, to be a replacement apostle. And the question asks about Paul, what about him? Well, he was specially commissioned by God as a sort of extra apostle, if you like. And you find, so when you get to 2 Peter 3, that the writings of Paul are regarded as scripture in 2 Peter 3. So that they're read in the churches as scripture would be a very quick answer to that. And then this one, where in the Bible does it say that God primarily speaks to us through his word, through the scriptures? I think, again, go back to Ephesians 2, the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. And I think Jesus models the Bible as God's word in how he deals with people, doesn't he? So interactions with the Pharisees, he's always going back to the Old Testament scriptures and saying, look, God says this, end of story. But also in his interactions with the devil, Matthew 4, he's quoting scriptures, and he clearly regards it as the word of God. He uses it as such in his life. And I think if you go to the pastoral epistles, so 2 Timothy 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 3, the scriptures that Timothy has known since his childhood, able to make you wise for salvation, that is then what he is to preach now as a young minister, that he's to preach the word, and this is the good deposit that he's to guard and pass on. So there's this sense that this is the deposit God has given us. There's not going to be sort of further bits added to it. You now need to preach this and proclaim it. God's word is important and wonderful. Why is it so hard to do it, even with the Holy Spirit? Should it be hard? Sounds like the problem's with me. Yeah, well, the Christian life as a whole is a battle, isn't it? So we battle on three fronts with the world, flesh and the devil, and that's true with the Bible as well. That the world rejects it, so we're battling against that. The flesh, we've got our own sinful nature and the inertia there, the lethargy when it comes to God's word. And behind it all, we've got the devil who's trying to keep us from doing, to do anything but get into the word of God, because he knows that's how God brings us to faith and grows us in our faith. Now, Proverbs 2 talks about we should search for wisdom like digging for hidden treasures. Sometimes the problem is we just don't work hard enough at it, that we want to just sort of pick the treasures off the surface. And it is hard work. We need to dig for it, Proverbs 2 says. And I think in our modern culture, we've got a lot more distractions around us than in previous ages. So we're battling against that. Psalm 1, the blessed person is the one who meditates on the word day and night. So not just reads it, but meditates on it. And so if you're on your phone the whole time, it can be hard to make space to meditate on the word. And I think with the distractions of modern culture and technology, we've got to be quite disciplined with that to really benefit from scripture. Why don't we worship the Bible? You said we do not worship the Bible. Why not? Are we not if we say it is the way of God speaking to us? So the Bible says we're to worship God alone. So we're not worshipping a book. We're worshipping God alone. The Bible isn't God. It's his words. So we worship God alone. And what we want to try and avoid is the sort of bibliolatry where it's as if it's just about a text rather than it's the person behind the text. And you see, the Pharisees made that mistake, didn't they, in John 5, where Jesus said to them that the scriptures, they knew the scriptures like the back of their hand, but you refuse to come to me and have life. So we don't want to end up in that sort of camp where it's just about studying texts, and some of us are quite into that if you're sort of tertiary educated and so on. It's about hearing the God behind the text, who speaks through it. And any tips on how to encourage friends and family who might be more reliant on hearing God in other ways outside the Bible? I think model it would be the thing. So if you've got a family member or friend who's always going on to you about words from God outside of the Bible and that's where their centre is, then I think you want to model God speaking to you through the Bible and say, well, interesting, God spoke to me this morning and this is what he said to me through his word. So I think we want to be sort of fighting fire with fire, if you like, and in a nice way, modelling that God really does speak to me through this book. And they see that model and they maybe want it for themselves. Sorry, that's very inadequate, but do come and have a chat afterwards if that's raised issues you want to pick up. So we're on, what page are we on?
12.
Page 12, there we go. Promise of the Spirit. Now, sometimes I think back nostalgically to my days at primary school. I don't know if you ever do that, but I, not a care in the world. Now I'd be playing football in the sun in my shorts and on the school field. Every break time, every lunch time, we were playing football. And in fact, whenever nowadays, whenever I smell freshly mown grass, I'm just back there on the field. It takes me back, just the smell. And I'm sort of playing football again in the summer. Or maybe at primary school, the thrill of opening up your desk. We had those wooden desks you open up and finding a Valentine's Day card in there from Charlotte. Oh, my, and angelic Charlotte. She emigrated soon after that. And do you ever long for the good old days? Sometimes we think back to a time in history, maybe, when we wished we'd lived. Some people long to be back in the, you know, back in the 1970s, and that's how they dress. Like, anyway, we won't embarrass anyone, but sometimes, you know, I think back nostalgically to, if only I'd been a Spitfire pilot. I just love Spitfires, and the sound of the Spitfire engine makes the hairs go up on the back of my neck. And the glory days to be above the skies of Kent and fighting the Battle of Britain. And as Christians, we may feel sometimes, looking back on earlier times in salvation history, you may feel something similar. If only I'd been alive when Jesus was on earth. You know, imagine that. Seeing him, seeing the miracles being performed. Or if only I'd been there in the Old Testament when Moses did that parting of the Red Sea bit. Or when God lived among his people in the tabernacle, in the temple. Or maybe with King David, King Solomon, the glory days of the kingdom. We think, you know, the good old days. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, don't long for the good old days. It is not wise. It's not wise and it is not accurate. Because the good old days are now. So God's people have never had it so good as we have now. Now that is true materially, for sure, that, you know, someone wrote this. They said, it's hard to think of a generation in history that has suffered less than mine. My life has been almost entirely free of the things that make life on planet Earth awful. Bloody wars, infant mortality, ethnic cleansing, tuberculosis, earthquakes, child trafficking, smallpox, and the Osmonds. But not only have we never had it so good materially, with our sort of easy lives and our smartphones, but we've never had it so good spiritually either. In salvation history, we are living the good days. The message of the Old Testament prophets was that the best was definitely still to come. And they foresaw in the future this, in the distance, this age of blessing, the likes of which God's people had never known. That is the age in which we live now. What would be so great about this coming time they foresaw? Well, they prophesied, didn't they, about the coming of God's rescuer king, the Christ. But they also prophesied about the coming of the Spirit and how the coming of the Spirit would be a game changer for the people of God. Now, the question is why? What difference would the coming of the Spirit make? In what ways have we never had it so good as we have now today, thanks to the Spirit? So how would the Spirit change the experience of the people of God? And to find the answers to those questions, we're going to go back and we're going to look at some of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Spirit. What will we get from this? Well, it should bring home to us how important the Spirit's work is. And it should make us very thankful for what he has done. That we don't deserve to live when we do. I mean, we're very fortunate, both materially and spiritually. Someone has wrote this. They said, if you think that what you have is greater than what you deserve, that's where thankfulness comes from. If you think what you deserve is greater than what you have, that's where bitterness comes from. Now, we don't deserve to be living in this privileged stage of history, salvation history. And so we should be overflowing with thanksgiving. So firstly then, what did the Old Testament prophets foresee? Firstly, the presence of God. Having God live with you is what we were created for. That is paradise. That's what the first people enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, God with them. They rebelled, they were thrown out, exiled from his presence. And really the whole Bible story is about how God would fix that. How paradise is going to be regained, God living with his people again. And you can imagine the excitement when God chose this guy Abraham. And he called him, he promised him that he would give him and his descendants a land to live in. And that God's presence would be in their midst. And so God promised Moses, Exodus 33:14, he said, my presence will go with you. And Moses replies, he says, in your going with us, we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. And so then God said in Exodus 25, he said, let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And he did, he dwelt among them. In the tabernacle, later the temple. Because of their rebellion, God's presence, his glory, left the temple. The people were sent off into exile, away from the presence of God. And they longed for the return of the presence of God. Well, that is what the coming of the Spirit has now brought about. So Ephesians 2 says that in him, Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as God's New Testament people, God now dwells among us by his Holy Spirit. God's presence has returned. And whereas in the Old Testament, God's presence was limited to just one place, the tabernacle, then the temple, now God is present among his people, not just in one place in Jerusalem, but all over the world, wherever his people gather together in his name. Now, that is only possible because the Spirit has come. That's what's made the difference, the coming of the Spirit. And that is a huge blessing. And it's something we experience when we gather as the people of God in the name of Jesus. So it shows how important that is, that God is especially present among us as we gather as God's people in the name of Christ. And so we're missing out if we don't do that, if we're not gathering with God's people on Sundays, in midweek groups, at lunchtime talks. But it's actually more than that as well. So 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So not only is God among us by his Spirit when we gather in his name as his people, but he is in each of us as his people by his Spirit. So God's people together are being built into this temple in which God lives. But your individual body is also a mobile temple that God is in you by his Spirit. Now, if you'd said to someone back in the 1960s, if you'd said, look, one day you're going to be able to carry around in your pocket a computer as powerful as the one that at the moment fills two big rooms at NASA, they'd have thought you were mad, wouldn't they? And in the same way, your average Old Testament Israelite would have thought you were completely crazy if you had said that one day each of God's people would be a mini mobile temple with God dwelling within them by his Holy Spirit. But that is what we now enjoy. That we're not just people of the book. We are people of the presence indwelt by God himself. Now, that is a huge comfort, isn't it? That God is with us and he is in us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. But it also has big lifestyle implications as well. As 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 points out, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So, glorify God in your body. What we do with our bodies matters because the Holy Spirit lives within us. And so that chapter says, a few verses earlier, it says, flee from sexual immorality. What we do with our bodies matters. Look after your body. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't present your members, the bits of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Our mouth, our hands, our feet. Romans 6:12-13 says. So God lives in us by his Spirit. He likes to keep his house clean. Secondly, the Spirit has brought us relationship with God. So Joel 2:28. The Lord says, "It shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female servants in those days I'll pour out my spirit." Prophecy, dreams, visions. These were Old Testament prophet experiences. That the prophets had this special relationship with God, that he revealed himself to the prophets in a way that he didn't reveal himself to Joe Israelite or Josephine Israelite. But one day, the Lord said all God's people would enjoy this special relationship. And the point is not necessarily that they would all have dreams and visions, but that they would have the special relationship with God that before only the Old Testament prophets had enjoyed. Acts 2, Pentecost, Peter gets up, quotes this prophecy from Joel, doesn't he? And he says this has now been fulfilled in the outpouring of the Spirit on God's people. Now notice the language that Joel uses. Twice he says that the Spirit would be poured out. Speaks of abundance, not a trickle, not a drizzle, but a tropical downpour. And it would be on all God's people, regardless of age, status, rank, that all of them would know God personally. And they would make him known as they prophesied, speaking God's word to others. Now that is what we as Christians now enjoy. That we know God in a way that before only the Old Testament prophets did. And this is what Jesus says eternal life is. It is knowing God. And it is the Spirit who makes this possible. 1 John 2:20 says, "You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." We have personal knowledge of God now. And so one of the joys of life is getting to know God better, deepening that relationship with God. Not just head knowledge about God, but knowing God personally. So knowing God, as Jim Packer's classic book title says, that, I mean, that's the heart of the Christian life, knowing God. It's like marriage. It's not just head knowledge, knowing facts about God. It's a daily experience of God by the Holy Spirit, walking with him, talking with him, growing more like him. Just as one of the delights in a relationship, whether it's with your spouse or a friend, is getting to know that person better. That is the privilege we now have. And that is, of course, it's a foretaste of eternity, being with him in person, seeing him face to face, when God will dwell with his people. But it is a real experience nevertheless. So we have this Christian privilege, all God's people, knowing God and making him known. So in the book of Acts, the promise of all God's people prophesying is fulfilled as God's people share the gospel and the word goes out. Third thing the Spirit would bring is renewal from God. Isaiah 44, God promises, "I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." Apart from the Spirit, life is dry. Life is barren spiritually, spiritual desert. We're wandering around with spiritual thirsts that nothing can quench. And so many people would testify to that, wouldn't they? That the spiritual emptiness, the barrenness of life apart from God, the longings that nothing can satisfy. And Jesus one day met such a woman, didn't he, by that well in Samaria in the heat of the day. And she wasn't just physically thirsty coming to draw water, she was spiritually thirsty as well. And she had been trying to satisfy this spiritual thirst with serial relationships, going from one relationship to the next, but it hadn't worked. What did Jesus say to her? Well, he said, "The water I give you will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The fulfillment of the Isaiah promise. And they explained later in chapter 7, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow streams of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So in the dry interior landscape of our hearts, streams of water, renewal, refreshment, revival, the Spirit refreshing the parts that other things can't reach. On the BBC Health Online, it says the following. It says that feeling thirsty all the time is not normal, and it should be investigated by your GP. Being thirsty is the brain's way of warning you that you're dehydrated. Excessive and persistent thirst could be a sign of an underlying problem. It's the same spiritually, isn't it? Spiritual thirst is a symptom, it's a warning that we're spiritually dehydrated, there's an underlying problem, and the Spirit is the treatment we need. Now, many people can relate to that woman in John 4, can't they? People in our offices, in our workplaces, they feel this same spiritual thirst, and they've found that the ways they've been trying to quench it, they haven't satisfied, it hasn't worked, and so they've gone from one relationship to the next, or they've tried some alternative spirituality, or it's been partying, it's been drinking, or pursuing money and possessions. And they need to say to Jesus what that woman said to him that day. Give me this water so I won't be thirsty. Gavin Peacock, a former professional footballer, his story is told in the book, anyway. He had an 18-year professional career, scored over 100 goals for Chelsea, Newcastle, QPR. And then he worked as a BBC pundit on Match of the Day, and as a commentator and so on. As a young man, football was his god. It meant everything to him. And he signed for QPR as playing top flight football, age of 16. Aged 18, living the dream. Okay, he was a professional footballer. Money, status, fame, great future lying ahead of him. But something was missing. Wasn't satisfied. Spiritually thirsty. And he says it was when he met a group of Christians his age at a Bible study. He heard them talking, heard them praying, and he realized that although they had nothing that he had, they had what mattered. And he says it was an authenticity and a joy that he knew he didn't have. And that was the beginning of him finding out about Jesus and starting to follow him and beginning a new life in the Spirit. But the Spirit brings not just renewal, but also resurrection, life to the dead. Ezekiel 37, one of the most dramatic, vivid, unforgettable passages in the Old Testament. Do you remember that vision that the prophet finds himself standing in this valley full of bones? Human bones in this valley, as far as the eye can see. It's like the aftermath of some ancient genocide. And the Lord tells him to prophesy. And as he does so, the bones come together into skeletons. They make a fantastic film, when the bones come together into skeletons. And then the skeletons are covered with flesh and they're covered with skin, but they're still lying dead. And then the Lord tells him to prophesy to the breath, to the wind. And as he does so, it says, the breath came into them and they lived. And they stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. It was a picture of the people of Israel. They were in exile, without hope. They were like bones on the valley floor. But God said, he said in verse 14 of that chapter, I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live. Now, what was true of Israel as a nation back then is true of all of us by nature, that we are without hope and we are spiritually dead. But God, Ephesians 2:4, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So God gives life to the spiritually dead, and he does it through the Spirit. That the Spirit is the life giver. It is through him that a person can be born again to new life. And so, as Carl was saying, what do we see in our workplaces? Well, we see a valley of dry bones, don't we? And London is a city full of millions of people who are spiritually dead. The walking dead, physically alive, spiritually dead. What hope is there? Humanly speaking, none at all. But God can raise the dead, and he does so through his Spirit. And so that gives us hope. And so we pray for God to bring them life by his Spirit through the gospel. And that's our hope for Questions for Life, isn't it? And he's done it for us, and he can do it for them. And people being hard or hostile or indifferent, I mean, that's no problem to God. If you're dead, you're dead. And with everyone it takes a miracle, and God is in the resurrection business. That's what he does. The Spirit did it with the Son of God. The Spirit does it with the people of God. And lastly, power. Lastly, power. Chinese New Year, last year we had one of these hot pot dinners on the barge. Place was packed out with Chinese people. And there was an electric hot pot cooker on each of the tables. It's basically a sort of tub of boiling water into you, which you lob bits of meat and vegetables, and then you spend the rest of the evening trying to retrieve them. Seems to be the general idea. So it's fantastic. We had a great time. Suddenly all the lights went out. And there's sort of screams and oohs and ahs in the darkness. And, you know, we reset the fuse on the barge, which had tripped. And then this happened three or four times in the space of about 10 minutes. Before finally it blew some fuse back in the main control center, some box that we had no access to. And they spent the next 45 minutes sitting in complete darkness with just a few little tea light candles as we tried to find someone who knew somebody who knew someone who had the key to this control box. Now, problems with power supply is just part of life in the floating church. It was also part of life spiritually under the Old Covenant. That God's commands were written on stone tablets, but the sinful human heart lacked the power to obey. And so, if you like, the lights kept going out. But God promised that one day the power supply problem would be fixed, and the engineer that God would send to fix it was, so Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see the link there, that the spirit within would give God's people the desire and the will and the power to go his way, to obey. Now that is our experience and privilege as New Testament believers. Romans 7:6, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So things are different now. 2 Corinthians 3:3 speaks about Christians as being a letter from Christ, written, it says, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And it contrasts in that chapter the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, with the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. When our oldest boy was a few months old, he's 15 now, but when he was a few months old, he had major heart surgery. And before the surgery, he was very weak. He was tube-fed, heading downhill very rapidly. After surgery, he was a new man, new baby. Something had happened inside him which made a real difference to his life. And just the other day, we were talking about his surgeon, a guy called Mr. Hassan. Mr. Hassan is one of the best in his field and is on a bit of a pedestal in our house. Mr. Hassan. As people, we need spiritual heart surgery. And Mr. Holy Spirit, not Mr. Hassan, Mr. Holy Spirit is the best surgeon. In fact, he's the only one who can carry out this kind of operation. And when he does that, there will be evidence of that in our lives. And if there's no evidence, then we can't have had the operation. But if we have had the operation, we have had the surgery, we still need his ongoing work in our hearts. And we should pray for this. That he would continue to change us, change our desires, change our affections, give us the power we need to live lives of obedient faith, to live to please God more and more. So the Spirit, he gives us the power to live for God, and also he gives us the power to witness for others. Acts 1:8, you will receive power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And we see that happening in the book of Acts, don't we? That the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of mission. He sends us out. He gives us the power in Questions for Life Week. The power to nail our colours to the mast in the workplace. The boldness to speak of the Lord. The courage to invite to events. The desire even to get the gospel out. The love for the lost comes from the Spirit. So the good old days, forget it. He's saying God's people have never had it so good now that the Spirit has come. And having looked at some of this Old Testament expectation, it becomes clear, doesn't it, how extensive the work of the Spirit is, that he covers an awful lot of bases, doesn't he? Presence, relationship, renewal, resurrection, power. Sometimes people speak of the Spirit as being a spotlight who shines on Jesus. And I think it's a really helpful image because the Spirit does point away from himself and he glorifies Jesus. He's a spotlight on Jesus. And Jesus said in John 16:14, the Spirit will glorify me. So it's a helpful image. But if we take spotlight to mean minor role, not really very necessary, not very important, we're very mistaken. But this relationship between the Spirit and Jesus is really important. It's worth just spending, as we close, a few minutes on this. The question is, are we to be Spirit people or are we to be Jesus people? So where do we put the focus? Old Testament prophecy didn't just foresee the coming of the Spirit, but also the coming of a Spirit person. In fact, a Spirit king. So in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord, it says, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And then this person himself says in Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The Spirit king. And Luke 4 records that dramatic moment when Jesus stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he'd been brought up as a boy. His turn to do the Bible reading, scroll of the prophet Isaiah given to him, unrolls it to this very place, Isaiah 61, reads the passage, hands it back, sits down again. Everyone's looking at him and he says this. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the promised Spirit King. He's come. And the chapter just before, Luke 3, records how at his baptism, it says the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And John the Baptist said that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We'll think about that tomorrow. So when it comes to the Spirit, Jesus is absolutely key. Because Jesus is the Spirit King. He's the one who gives the Spirit to us. He baptizes us with the Spirit. It is through believing in Jesus that we get the Spirit. So we've had this already, haven't we, in John 7. Jesus says, whoever believes in me out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That is the Spirit. Or take Titus 3:5. Speaks about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And Jesus is our ongoing source of life in the Spirit. So the point is this, it's not a question of do I go to Jesus or do I go to the Spirit? We come to Jesus, we live lives centered on Jesus, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And through Jesus we access and we experience the life of the Spirit. The Spirit who is Christ in us. So it's not sort of either or, but it's in that order. And so if somebody says, I'm really into the Spirit, but they hardly mention Jesus, well, something's very wrong. But then equally, if someone is very Jesus-focused, but they seem to have little interest in the things of in this Holy Spirit, something's very wrong there as well. Now, that the Spirit King has come and poured out the Spirit on his people is hugely, hugely significant in salvation history. And this is just the final bit of the jigsaw which highlights how key the Spirit is and how privileged we are. So look at what Peter says in Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The outpouring of the Spirit marked the dawn of a new age. It was a sign that the reign of the Christ had begun. It was a sign that the kingdom of God had been launched. And the significance of this is something we must not miss. From an Old Testament perspective, it seemed as if history was divided into two distinct ages. So there was this present evil age, so the black line there, marked by sin and sickness and death. And then there would be this future coming age, the red line, when the king would come and the kingdom of God would be established and the whole universe would be renewed and God's people would be raised to new life by his Spirit living, and they would live with God. That's how it seemed from an Old Testament perspective. But from a New Testament perspective, there is this unique twist to this end time expectation, and it made a massive difference to the church in the New Testament. So they saw that with the exaltation of the Christ at the right hand of God and the outpouring of the Spirit, the new age has now begun. So it's not just a future reality, it has now begun in the midst of this present evil age. And so we now live in what's called this overlap of the ages, where it says Christian experience. Now, grasping this and seeing this makes a huge difference. It should shape our expectations of Christian life and experience. And there are two pitfalls we need to avoid. And I wonder, just as we close, I wonder which of these you lean more towards, which pitfall. First pitfall is, some Christians expect too much. So it's all now, it's all sort of red line, if you like. There's such excitement that the new age has now begun that they forget that the full coming of the kingdom is still future. And they forget that we're still living in this evil age, and we have bodies that get sick and that one day die, and we struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. And things get promised that will only be ours actually when the kingdom finally comes, when Christ returns, things like full health and prosperity and freedom from the presence of sin. And if that is us, we need to remember that the Spirit is, as Ephesians 1:13 says, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We don't have it all yet. Psalm 10 begins with the question, "Why, O Lord?" It's not a question I remember putting to God myself until I was in my early 30s. Life had sort of ticked along pretty nicely till then. Stable, loving Christian home, as I was sharing last night. Good education, solid church, happy marriage. Then I got a telephone call out of the blue, just saying, "Oh, your father's just dropped dead. He's died." I think probably the first time in my life I found myself asking God this question, why? Why? I mean, he's only 62, he was a godly gospel minister, had so much more to give. You think, well, another 20 years could have done a lot of good, a lot more good. Why, Lord? Don't get it. And suddenly my mother, instead of looking forward to happy years together in retirement, she faced difficult years, lonely years, in which this question, why, was never far away. Over the years since that phone call, I've often asked God this question, why, about many other situations in my own life, in the lives of other people. And I've sat down with others and I've listened to them asking the same question. Why have you not got me out of this nightmare job situation? Why won't you heal this chronic illness or this depression? Why have you not answered my prayer for my non-Christian family member to become a Christian? Why have you not provided a spouse for me? Why have you not provided a child for me, or a healthy child? Why don't you take away this wrong sexual attraction I feel? And the list goes on. And sometimes the situations are not all that dramatic either. You know, it can be very everyday stuff that prompts us to ask this why question. So I remember a couple of years back going down to Lyme Regis for half term, and we got this Airbnb all booked, and you know, family, very excited, and car breaks down the moment we arrive in Lyme Regis. I mean, pretty much exactly as we drive into this place, the whole thing packs up, end of holiday, back to London in an AA van, thinking, Lord, why? You know, what's the point of this? We needed a break. Same thing happens half term the following year. Airbnb book, 2 hours out of London. The turbo goes on the car. Taxi back to London. End of that holiday before it even began. We say, Lord, why? You know, give us a break. Literally, give us a break. We could do with this. You know, is all this just so we could share the gospel with the taxi driver? And if so, is there not some other way you could possibly have got the gospel to this guy? Why, O Lord, is the experience not just of the Christ, and it's not just the experience of God's Old Testament people, it is still part of the life of faith in this age of the Spirit. And so we need to beware this pitfall of expecting too much, as if it's all red line. But the other pitfall is some Christians expect too little, that it's all not yet, it's all black line. And they're living as if it's still diagram one, and they're just on the left-hand side, as if, you know, everything's future, and it's just about gritting your teeth in this evil age of sin and suffering and death and waiting for the return of Christ, as if all is dark and the dawn is just nowhere to be seen. And if that is us, we need to grasp that the new day has dawned and the new age has begun and the Christ has come and the Spirit has been poured out. And as the resurrection people, we are now to live out the new life of the Spirit right now in the midst of this evil age as the community of the future. Enjoying God's presence among us and within us, raised and renewed by the Spirit, increasingly transformed by the Spirit, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, serving with the gifts of the Spirit, and taking out the gospel to a lost world in the power of the Spirit. Well, may the Holy Spirit work in us more and more that we might be increasingly such a people, such a community of the future, to the glory of God. Let's just pause for a moment to reflect on this, and then Wes will jump up.